We are now very pleased to ask our brother Roger Lewis to address us upon the subject of the background and beginning of Paul the Almsbearer. Thank you, brother Roger.
Well, thank you, brother Chairman. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. Well, in the course, God willing, of our week together around the Word, we're going to look together at the story of Paul the Almsbearer, which is really the story not so much of the apostle alone, but of the collection that he gathered together for the poor saints at Jerusalem, which has come to be known, of course, as the Jerusalem Poor Fund. Our title is a scriptural one because if you come to Acts chapter 24, we're told in the 17th verse that the apostle himself gives this definition concerning the reason for his coming to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 24 and verse 17, the apostle, as he begins to defend his life and doctrine, says this. He says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." As the 20th century New Testament translation says, "I came to bring charitable gifts." As Weymouth says, "I came to bring a sum of money to my countrymen." And there in that simple statement, brothers and sisters, "After many years I came to bring alms to my nation," lies the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund and the work of Paul the Almsbearer. It's really the story of the third missionary journey or the third preaching campaign. And what we're going to find, God willing, in our second study this afternoon is that the third preaching campaign is linked together inextricably with the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. Those two stories are locked together as one. Without an understanding of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, we can't really open up the story of Paul's third missionary journey. And God willing, that will form the basis of our second study. You know, I suppose that it would be fair to say this at the outset, that our studies are really, although they're about the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, it's really a study of the apostle himself. There's obviously several different ways that we can go about looking at the life of such a man as the Apostle Paul. We could take a brief overview of his whole life's work. We could take a thematic approach. Or we could take a particular section of the apostle's life as representative of the spirit and character of the man throughout his life, and that's exactly what we're going to do in this study. We're going to take, as it were, one section of the apostle's life, the story of the third missionary journey and the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and out of that we're going to see the spirit that inspired and moved and drove the apostle in his labours for the truth. It's a wonderful story, brothers and sisters, this one. And I'm sure you'll find as we get to the end of it that your heart, together with mine, will be mightily moved by the character and spirit of this great man. For truly he was great, and the objective he had in mind in the gathering of this sum of money was great indeed. And that's what is going to engage our hearts and our minds by way of study, and certainly by way of exhortation in the course of our studies this week, God willing. Now, every story, of course, has a background. And it's important that in order to understand the story properly, that we, as our brother chairman rightly said, that we come first of all to consider the background. And we do believe that the background is set, at least in measure, in the words of Acts chapter 11, and where that record starts from the 19th verse. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now, we're told in Acts 11 that says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." You know, brothers and sisters, we need to read the divine record carefully. When Acts 11 verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," Luke, who of course is writing this account, is actually taking up the story from where he left off in Acts chapter 8. We might just come back to that, because you'll notice in Acts chapter 8 that these are the very terms found in that chapter also. We might actually, I think, read from verse 1 by way of connection. We're told in Acts 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, And at that time there was a great persecution against the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And at that point in Acts chapter 8, the record breaks off. You need to put a little line between verses 4 and 5, because the story changes from verse 5 onwards, and from Acts 8 verse 5 right through to Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, we have, as it were, a digression in the narrative. So you might just hold your finger in Acts 8 and come back to Acts 11. So Acts 8 verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word," and Acts 11 verse 19 takes that matter up and says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia." And so the divine narrative is taken up again. So you see, in between Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 and Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we have, as it were, an interruption in the narrative. Now, what happens in that break in this story of the Acts of the Apostles? Luke is a very skillful writer, you see, and what Luke has done is he's deliberately broken off his story in order that he might build several steps before he takes it up again in the 11th chapter. Now, you see, from Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 down to verse 25, we're told of the conversion of the Samaritans to the truth. Now, that was a new stage, a new advance in the truth, because Samaritans were, of course, half Jews. They were at least part Jewish. So up to now, you see, the truth, of course, has been amongst the Jewish people only. But now there's a step taken further, and the truth goes now to the Samaritans, to those who are only partly Jewish. Acts 8, verses 5 to 25. And the balance of Acts chapter 8, from verse 26 to verse 40, is now the story of the conversion of, the Ethiopian eunuch who was a Jewish proselyte. So now we go a further step again. We go from the Jews to those who are half Jews to the conversion of a man who's not a Jew at all, but who is a Jewish proselyte, a conversion to the Jewish faith. This is another step again. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, we're going to have the story of the conversion of the man who is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles and the champion of the taking of the truth to that new and wider group of mankind. And so the story of the conversion and the baptism and the strengthening of he who was Saul and is ultimately to be called Paul is appropriately inserted in the story at this moment, because here's the man who is going to blaze the truth abroad to the Gentile world. And in Acts chapter 10, in fact from Acts chapter 10 verse 1 right through to Acts chapter 11 verse 18, where Luke is now going to take up his narrative again, we have now the conversion of Cornelius, who isn't a Jew. He's not a half-Jew, he's not a Jewish proselyte, he's a devout Gentile. And so it's almost as if Luke, you see, says, "Look, I want to talk to you about the work of those that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen," Acts chapter 8. He says, "But before I tell you about what they did, let's just take some intermediate stages." And so we have the conversion of half-Jews, the conversion of a Jewish proselyte, the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles, the conversion of the first truly devout Gentile, and now in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, the record is now picked up again, and Luke says, "Now they which were scattered abroad," and now he's going to tell us about the formation of the first truly Gentile ecclesia as a whole, which of course is going to be the ecclesia of Antioch, which the balance of Acts chapter 11 is going to talk to us about. Luke is a very skillful writer. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, in the conversion of there are three men converted in those chapters. There's an Ethiopian eunuch who's a man of Ham. There's the Apostle Paul, who's a man of Shem. And there's the Roman centurion, who's a man of Japheth. So that encapsulated in this section from chapter 8 verse 5 through to chapter 11 and verse 18, we have the truth going out to all sections of mankind as they were originally delineated in the book of Genesis. Well, let's come back now to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 and take up the record having looked at that background. Acts 11 verse 19 says, therefore, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, there is some difference in manuscript text concerning the term Grecians in Acts 11 verse 20. The word Grecians, of course, as it's found in the book of Acts, relates to Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured Jewish people. You'll remember, for example, if you come back to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, we're told in Acts 6 verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. Now remember, of course, in Acts 6, the truth is still very much with the Jewish people. It hasn't yet gone to the Gentiles. And the Grecians of this first verse are in fact Greek-speaking widows as opposed to Jewish-speaking widows. So the Jewish community of this time, of the Acts of the Apostles, was broken up into two broad segments. There were Aramean Jews, who had spread basically from the confines of Palestine eastwards, who used the Chaldee Targums, who spoke in the Jewish tongue, as it were, and who were described very much so in the New Testament record as Hebrews. And then there were those who were Jews of the western side of things, who'd spread abroad into the Mediterranean coastal regions, who were largely Greek of culture and also Greek in language, and who mainly used the Septuagint translation. And they are the Grecians of Acts of the Apostles, of course. Now, when we come back to Acts chapter 11 and verse 20, a number of texts say, however, that the word in verse 20 translated Grecians shouldn't be Grecians, it should actually be Greeks. In other words, not the Greek word Hellenas, but the Greek word Hellas. And that the reference here is truly to those who were Greeks, that is, Gentiles, not Jews at all. In fact, the Revised Version, well, you really need to read verses 19 and 20 together, I think, to get the spirit of this new development that has taken place. Let's read verse 19 again. Now, they which were scattered abroad, I'm going to read verse 20 from the Revised Version. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching as had been their custom, the word to none but unto the Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spake to the Greeks also, says the Revised Version. And that obviously is the contextual flow of the narrative, that here was something new and different in the development of the truth. These were Gentiles. They weren't Jews at all. This was going to be the first truly Gentile ecclesia. And so verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And you'll remember the words of Mark 16. We're told that it says in the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the hand of the Lord was with them. It was obviously important at this new and momentous development stage of the truth, as it moves now to the Gentiles, that there be confirmatory evidence that this work was in accordance with the will and purpose of the Father. And what a marvellous result was occasioned by this activity, because we're told in verse 21, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You know the word turn there in the Greek, it's the word epistrepho, it's a reasonably common word, but the interesting thing about it is it means literally to turn right around, to turn, as it were, right around to face the other direction. And you see, what an appropriate word to describe the influence of the truth upon those who had previously been Gentiles. The truth turned their lives upside down. They completely changed direction as a result of the influence of the truth upon them. Just a couple of interesting references to see that word used in similar contexts later on in this very record. If you come, for example, to chapter 14, just a few chapters later on, here's the word epistrepho again in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. And notice the way in which the word is used in the context of the Gentiles. Acts 14, verse 15. Paul and Barnabas said, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of light passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth and sea." That ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Here's the apostles' appeal to Gentiles, that they should be completely changed by the truth, to leave behind these vanities and to turn to the living God. What about chapter 15 and verse 19, while we're on the same chapter? "Wherefore," says James, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned epistrepho to God." Acts chapter 26 says in the 20th verse, verse 19 for connection, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." So this very phrase is used quite extensively in the Acts of the Apostles as a term denoting the tremendous impact the truth would have on Gentiles in particular, that they might turn, as it were, completely around and now be involved and committed to the things of the truth. And that's the phrase, that's the word rather, found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, as we come back now to the record there, when it says that having spoke to the Greeks, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned quite around unto the Lord. Yes, we believe this was a Gentile ecclesia. There was something very special about this ecclesia at Antioch. It was the first truly Gentile ecclesia. Well, we're told in verse 22, and this is perhaps not surprising, that tidings of these things came unto the ears of the ecclesia which was in Jerusalem. You know, you can almost sense an ominous ring to that, can't you? Tidings of these things. Actually, it's very similar to the phrase in Acts chapter 8, isn't it, when the Samaritans received the truth. Remember in Acts 8 and verse 14, we're told of a similar circumstance when the truth first went to Samaria. It says there, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Well, here now is a very similar circumstance with the Antioch ecclesia. When the tidings of these things came to the ecclesia which was in Jerusalem, they likewise decided that somebody ought to be sent to investigate what was happening and to give some comment on the matter. You know, brothers and sisters, the Jerusalem ecclesia on this occasion, we believe, sent the right person. We're told in Acts 11 and verse 22, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the ecclesia which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." You know, that was a very wise choice, wasn't it, to choose this man. Barnabas, of course, is known to us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 as the son of consolation, the son of parakaleo. And parakaleo, of course, means literally to call alongside. You know why he was called the son of consolation? Why was Barnabas given that epithet? Because he was a man with tremendous powers of conciliation. He somehow had the ability to bring people together and to call them alongside one another. Barnabas had that ability and that spirit. He was a wise man to send in this particular circumstance, because there would have been some, and we know this without any doubt, there would have been some of the Jerusalem ecclesia who would have been quite totally opposed to the Gentiles coming into the truth at Antioch. And if any of those men had been sent on this occasion, what danger and what damage could have been occasioned in this little fledgling ecclesia? But they sent a man who was skilled in powers of conciliation, the son of Paracaleo, and this man came. And you see what he said and what he saw in verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And that's how the influence of the truth is described upon these Gentiles. When he saw the grace of God. You know, that's going to be the key word of this study, Paul the Almsbearer. You may even care to underline it, because I tell you what, it's going to come out again and again and again. This is the theme word of the story of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. The Spirit of grace at work in the life of the believer. And here it was, here in the ecclesia of Antioch, and Barnabas came and saw it. And he was so thrilled, he was so excited about these Gentiles that had come into the truth, that he lived up to his name, because verse 23 says, he exhorted them all, Paracaleo. And what did he exhort them about? And by the way, we're told in Romans 12 and verses 6 to 8 that Paracaleo was a gift of the Spirit. So Barnabas was giving, in a sense, his judgment on the matter, on the question of the relationship that should exist between Jews and Gentiles, and here they both were mixed together in this ecclesia at Antioch. And what was his judgment? Well, here it is, verse 23. He exhorted them all, says the record. And doesn't that tell us that Barnabas's judgment had been that that was exactly what should happen, that they should all be bound together? And what did he exhort them? He exhorted them all, says the record, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. His exhortation was to unity based on the spirit of true dedication. And if they could all have that spirit of commitment to the truth, then any difficulties of associating together that might have been there would be overcome if they were all committed to what was best for the truth. He exhorted them to that, every one of them. And verse 24 says, for he was a good man. What does that mean, do you think? He was a good man. I think the implication of the narrative is that Barnabas was a fair man. He was a just man. He was a reasonable man. There were others who would have condemned this association out of hand. Barnabas wasn't like that. There was something sensible and balanced about the spirit of this man. But lest we should believe that his judgment was based purely on the milk of human kindness, we're told in verse 24 that he wasn't just a good man, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So the judgment that was given by Barnabas on this occasion was also motivated by the guidance of the Spirit and a good grasp of scriptural principles. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And as a result of that wise decision that Barnabas gave, that Jew and Gentile ought indeed to live together in peaceful harmony, that they might grow together in the truth. As a result of Barnabas's wise judgment in the matter, we're told in the 24th verse at the end of the verse, and much people was added to the Lord. And there was a tremendous advance in the growth of the ecclesia in that place. In fact, so extensive was the advance that Barnabas himself couldn't cope with all of the work, and we're told in verse 25 that he went to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and he brought Saul now into this work of activity in this Gentile ecclesia. Verse 26 says, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the ecclesia and taught much people. You see that spirit of progress that is growing in the Antioch ecclesia here. Verse 21, a great number believed. Verse 24, and much people was added. Verse 26, and they taught, as the Digot says, a crowd great. There was tremendous growth that was going on in this Gentile ecclesia in Antioch. Must have been a tremendous spirit there. In fact, we're told at the end of the verse that the disciples were called Christians. first in Antioch. Now, we know that the term Christians was not a term that was used by the brethren themselves. It was a phrase coined by those who were outside of the truth, by the Gentiles, to describe those who were the believers. It's not a phrase that was ever used by the brethren themselves. In fact, it's the very term that's going to be used in the first of Peter as the word under which name they would suffer many things for the truth. But you see, the reason why they were called Christians is because this truly was a different and a special group here at Antioch. You see, what happened was, when the outside world looked upon this community at Antioch, they found something different. This was not Sadducee. This was not a group of Pharisees. This grouping at Antioch couldn't be described as Herodians. They weren't Essenes. They weren't Therapeutae. None of the names that would be used to describe a community of Jews was applicable any longer, because there were Gentiles in this community. And so a new name was coined to describe a new movement. And the world chose the name Christian. It's an interesting word. It's Hebrew in its basis. It's Greek in its derivation, and it's Roman in its form. It's Hebrew at its base because, of course, the word Christos in the Greek is based on Messiah in the Hebrew. It's the idea of Messiah. So the base of the idea is Hebrew. But the actual term itself, Christos, is of course Greek in its derivation. But the word that's used here is actually Latin or Roman in form. In fact, it's the I-A-N-S at the end of it tells us that it is of Latin form. It's the same ending for Herodians, those who were the supporters of the Romans. And these people are called Christians. It was a sort of a nickname term for this particular group, the Christ ones. And they were called that, brothers and sisters, because this truly was a new group which had never been seen before. This was the first truly Gentile ecclesia. You know, it's almost as if there's a parallel in the divine record here between the ecclesia at Jerusalem, which of course was representative of the first truly Jewish ecclesia, and the ecclesia now at Antioch, as Acts 11 shows it, being representative of the first truly Gentile ecclesia. There's a set of ideas that are paralleled in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we're told they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what's happened here at Antioch. There they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the result of that work was the same in both instances. Acts 4 and verse 4 says of the Jerusalem ecclesia, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. And that's exactly what's happened to the Gentiles here at Antioch. It says a great number believed and turned to the Lord, Acts 11 verse 21. And the Spirit of grace was seen at work, and the Jerusalem ecclesia was upon them all, says Acts 4 and verse 33. And so it was in the Antioch ecclesia, because Barnabas came and saw the grace of God and was glad, says Acts 11 verse 23. And the same tremendous spirit of growth and development as had happened in Jerusalem was now going to be seen at work in Antioch, because of the Jerusalem ecclesia, Acts 5 and verse 14 had said, and believers were the more added to the Lord. And that very phrase is now taken up in Acts 11 verse 24, and much people was added to the Lord concerning the growth of the ecclesia in Antioch. In Acts 5 and verse 41, we're told concerning the believers of the Jerusalem ecclesia that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the same spirit of Acts 11 verse 26 that the disciples were called the Christ ones. And that was the very name under which and for which they would suffer shame for the truth's sake, as the first of Peter chapter 4 and verse 16 is going to tell us. So you see, it's almost as if there's two ecclesial pillars now in the history of the Acts of the Apostles. There is another ecclesia. There isn't just the Jerusalem one. There's another ecclesia now. Well, of course, there are many ecclesias, but somehow this ecclesia at Antioch stood out as being representative of the advance of the truth among the Gentiles. We're told in verse 27 of Acts 11, "And in these days," the days of the excitement and the development of the truth in that place, "there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." We're going to meet Agabus again later on in the story. Agabus appears right at the start of this story, as it were, of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and he's going to occur in the narrative right at the end as the Jerusalem Poor Fund is finally to be presented in Jerusalem. And he signified, says the record, we're not told how, but he signified that there should be great dearth throughout all the world in the days of Claudius. Well, there was never a great dearth throughout all the world in the sense of a worldwide famine throughout the Roman habitable. But there was a series of famines that occurred throughout the reign and the time of Claudius. In fact, there were four great famines which occurred in his reign, which began in AD 41. There was actually a famine in Rome in his first year in AD 41. There was one in Judea in his fourth year in AD 45. There was one in Greece in his eighth year in AD 49. And there was another one in Rome in his 10th year in AD 51. And obviously we believe that the dearth or the famine that Agabus was referring to was the one that occurred in Judea in the fourth year of Claudius's reign, which takes it to the year AD 45. And we believe that this was the famine shortly to commence upon the face of Judea that Agabus was referring to in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. And it wasn't, you see, famine wasn't just the only problem to beset the ecclesia at Jerusalem. There was, in fact, a whole set of problems. You see, what had happened was the Jerusalem ecclesia had, in the first instance, experienced, of course, tremendous growth. And with the rapid expansion of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, we're told that the brethren and sisters, because of the circumstance of the time, many of them had sold their goods. They'd sold their houses. They'd sold their possessions to contribute into a common fund for the maintenance and the care of the ecclesia. There would have been many who were poor who had joined the ecclesia in those days. And as if to add to their worries, as a result, of course, of joining the ecclesia, they would have been excommunicated from the synagogue system of welfare. So the synagogues of the Jewish people had a very comprehensive welfare system in that day. They had two different sets of alms, and there were also alms available at the temple itself in Jerusalem. There was a welfare network that prevailed throughout the synagogue system. But the moment somebody joined an ecclesia, the moment someone became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have been excommunicated, of course, from that system of things. In fact, we might just have a look at that reference in Luke chapter 6, just by way of illustration. In Luke 6, we're told, taking up the Lord's words in the 22nd verse, the Lord puts it this way in terms of the experience that would come upon those who were believers. In Luke 6 and verse 22, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil." And you see, what we're being told here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22 was that they were excluded not only from the synagogue system of welfare, but all were forbidden to trade or to deal with them. So what happened if you joined the ecclesia and you were a shoemaker, or you were a leather worker or a woodworker, and nobody would deal with you, nobody would buy your goods, nobody would trade? You had been separated from their company in every way. And so the ecclesias had uniquely difficult circumstances in those early years of the development of the ecclesia. And on top of that, of course, was the spirit of persecution that had come upon them. So many in the ecclesia had experienced not only the feelings of excommunication, but also of persecution, hostile and bitter, that had come down upon them from the Jewish community of the day. And not only persecution, but of course confiscation as well. Because we're told in Acts chapter 8, of course, that the apostle himself was preeminent in haling men and women to prison and in confiscating their goods. In fact, the apostle makes reference, of course, to that, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 10, when he says, he refers to their earlier spirit of faith and says that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. These were very difficult days for the Jerusalem ecclesia. And finally now, Agabus says there's going to be famine. So there'd already been expansion, there'd already been excommunication, there'd already been persecution, there'd already been the loss of goods through confiscation. Now was going to come the dearth of famine upon the Jerusalem ecclesia on top of everything else. And you see, the problem was that the brothers and sisters who had had substance, who did have some wealth, had already sold what they had and had given into the common fund. They had nothing left. They'd already given up what they owned. The ecclesia didn't have anything left to weather the storm of this famine that was now going to come in the days of Claudius. It's an obvious thing to say, of course, but we do believe that Yahweh's divine hand brought that famine upon the Jerusalem ecclesia for certain reasons. And we believe that to have been the case. Believe that there was a spirit of pride in the Jerusalem ecclesia that needed to be dealt with, and that one of the things that Almighty God brought as a testing influence upon that ecclesia was the deprivation of famine. And that spirit of poverty prevailed in that ecclesia for many, many, many years. Now come back to Acts 11 and see what the response of this Gentile ecclesia at Antioch was when they realized the tremendous need that their brethren had in the ecclesias of Judea, and perhaps in particular the ecclesia which was at Jerusalem. We're told in Acts 11 and verse 29, now just look at these words. It's one of these phrases where every word is weighted with power and meaning. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. You know what a marvelous statement that is. Here's the spirit, the guiding spirit now of this ecclesia in which Barnabas and Paul have laboured so greatly among the Gentiles. Now just look what it says, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man. There was a united, a wholehearted, a spontaneous response from those who were already buoyed up by the Spirit of grace at work in their ecclesia. You know, that's a lovely thing, isn't it, to see in ecclesial life, where a need presents itself and the disciples, every man, respond. And there's a sense of wholeness and oneness there in ecclesial life as we respond to whatever particular need is there at the time. You see what it says? It says, every man according to his ability. A better translation of that from the Greek is each one according as was prospered. Each man according as he had been prospered. So you see, they gave in accordance with how God had blessed them. So their own appreciation of divine blessings upon them became the basis now of how they would contribute to the needs of others. And it says that they determined to do it. But again, the word determined there means more literally to, well, Rotherhams translates it as set apart. It doesn't just mean that they determined to do it in their mind, it means that they set apart funds. Moffat says they put aside, and that's the literal meaning of the term. It means to mark out bounds. So every man, according as God had blessed him, marked out of his ability some funds which were designated for this purpose. And what was the purpose? To send relief unto the brethren. Relief. A lovely word. And who did they send it to? They sent it to the brethren. Now just remember that this is a Gentile ecclesia. And they're sending it to the ecclesias of Judea, and in particular, we believe, to the ecclesia of Jerusalem, because that's where the money went finally. But they don't send it to the disciples in Judea, they send it to the brethren in Judea. There was a term of marvellous kinship with their Jewish counterparts, and these men were Gentiles. These brethren were Gentiles. It was a wonderful response from... You see, it wasn't just that the collection was taken up, was it, brothers and sisters? It was the spirit with which it was done that made it so special and so unique. And having done that, verse 30, it says, which also they did, and sent it by the elders of the hands, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. So they didn't just talk about it, they got on with the job and they accomplished the collection. You know, that verse, verse 29, is translated this way by the 20th century New Testament translation. And that's what they did. Now that's the first recorded instance of one ecclesia taking up a public collection for another. And that spirit is at work even in ecclesial life today, isn't it? There are times when we receive appeals from overseas. We've had appeals from places such as San Salvador, where there's been typhoons and hurricanes, and where the brethren have been in great distress. You'll remember an appeal for the brethren in Jamaica a year or two ago. And there are circumstances in life, even in ecclesial life today, where that need is very real amongst the brotherhood. And we respond to that need, and we determine to send relief unto the brethren. And it's a measure of the fellowship that we feel that exists between us. It's the same spirit, isn't it? You know, when it says in verse 30 that they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, no doubt Barnabas and Saul were prominent in the very making of the suggestion that some relief ought to be given in the first place, and perhaps for their own enthusiasm they were selected as the gift bearers. They were going to be the official delegates of the Antioch Ecclesia on this occasion. And they were going to take the money as representatives of the Ecclesia. They'd both been to Jerusalem, of course, in the past. So they had some knowledge of the Ecclesia's circumstance, probably better than most would in Antioch. And the visit gave Paul the opportunity to look at the position of the Jerusalem Ecclesia first hand with regard to its spiritual and its material state. Now, we must remember this. The collection of Acts 11 is not the Jerusalem poor fund. This is an earlier collection. The Jerusalem poor fund was not going to be taken up until Paul's third missionary journey. This is an earlier collection. But we believe that it was out of this one that the seed of an idea was sown in the mind of the apostle that finally matured into the Jerusalem poor fund itself, even though he was going to take it up many, many years later. Come and have a look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, here is a chapter that tells us about the terms under which the Jerusalem Poor Fund of later years was patterned. In the 1 Corinthians 16, we're given the guiding principles of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, and this is what the Apostle says on that occasion. He says, let's reading from verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the ecclesias of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now let's just have a look at what the principles were then in this chapter of the Jerusalem Poor Fund, because that's what this chapter is about. Here's the first principle. The first principle of this collection was that it was to be based upon God's blessing of them. So we're told in verse 2, as God hath prospered him. So what they were to give was to be based upon what God had given them. There was to be a spirit of appreciation of God's hand in their life in order that they might now extend goodness unto others. As God hath prospered him. There was the first principle, as it were, of this particular collection, the Jerusalem Porphyry. And the second thing is that it was to be a deliberate setting aside of their resources. You see what verse 2 says? Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Or as the literal Greek is, by him let put. So we don't come to the ecclesial meetings on Sunday and rustle around in our pocket to see if there's some loose change there that we can put into the collection bags. There is, in fact, a deliberate setting aside from our resources that we might give for the work of the truth. There's something measured about that. There is a setting apart of a specific sum of money which we want to sanctify for the work of the truth. It was to be a setting aside in that deliberate way. There was to be nothing casual about it. And the next thing is that it was to be their personal, special response. Each of you, every one of you, says the 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. Nobody else could do it for you. This was a tremendously individual thing. And although the collection bag at the end might be bulging with the munificence of many different people, it really represented the individual hearts and minds of all that had contributed to that bag. It was the collection of all their spirits combined together. But it was a specifically personal thing. And the next thing is that it was to be a practical show of brotherly loves. Brotherly love, it's described in the first verse concerning the collection for the saints. You know something interesting about this very time, of course, of the taking of the collection of Acts chapter 11. This phrase in the 1 Corinthians 16, of course, is about the Jerusalem Poor Fund later on. But back in Acts 11, when that collection was taken up, around about that very time, of course, James was writing an epistle to the brethren whereby he condemned those that said to their brethren, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but you don't give them what's necessary. And almost at the very time that James was writing that epistle, in came this collection from the Ecclesia of Antioch. It was the very spirit that James was talking about of showing practical brotherly love. And the final spirit of this collection, the Jerusalem Poor Fund, was that in order that everything be done decently and in order, it was to be conveyed by those who were chosen as delegates by the ecclesia. You see verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, those who were approved by your letters, them will I send. So that the whole thing might be done in a gracious spirit of care and of attention to detail, the fund was to be conveyed by chosen delegates. In fact, you see what the 1 Corinthians 16 says in the third verse in terms of how it describes the fund, the term it uses. In fact, the apostle says, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. But in the margin, you'll notice that the word liberality is the word gift. It's actually the Greek word charis, and that's the word translated grace, which we're going to see is the key theme, in fact, of this particular story. Then will I send to bring your grace unto Jerusalem. So you see, there were the guiding principles of the Jerusalem Poor Fund based upon the 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's just run through those again. So it was to be based upon God's blessing of them. It was to be set aside from their own resources. It was to be a personal, individual response. It was to be a practical show of brotherly love. And it was to be done decently and in order by being conveyed by chosen delegates. Those are the guiding principles of the Jerusalem Poor Fund in Acts chapter, in the 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 16. You know where those principles come from? They all come from Acts 11 and from the story of that earlier collection from the Ecclesia of Antioch. was to be based on God's blessing according as was prospered everyone, says Acts 11, was to be set aside from their resources. They determined, they set it apart, says Rotherhams. It was to be their personal response, every one of them, says Acts chapter 11. It was to be a practical show. It's described in Acts 11 as the ministration given to the brethren. Was conveyed by chosen delegates. We're told it was sent to Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Paul, who obviously were the chosen delegates on the occasion of that earlier collection. So you see, the spirit of the Jerusalem Poor Fund was all taken and modelled on this earlier collection in Acts chapter 11. That's where Paul got the idea from. It all began as he saw the marvellous impact that had had as they took that money to Jerusalem on that occasion. I think Paul never forgot the satisfaction and the goodwill that visit had created from the Ecclesia of Antioch, as the Gentiles overflowed in their spirit of graciousness to their Jewish brethren. And Paul based his later collection on the principles of that fund. And there was a need. There was a desperate need for what this collection was all about, because we're told in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, and here now, of course, we have the beginnings of the problem that was to emerge and was to plague the ecclesia for many a year. Already, you see, already at the very time that this collection was being taken up on this earlier occasion in Acts chapter 11, already there was a spirit in the ecclesia of rivalry and of difference between the Jerusalem ecclesia and the ecclesia at Antioch. And so we're told in Acts 15 and verse 1, only a short while later, just a few years later, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, most of us will know, without needing to refer to a map, that Antioch is well to the north of Jerusalem. So you sort of imagine, wouldn't you, that if you were coming from Jerusalem and you were going to Antioch, you'd go up to Antioch. Not these brethren. Of these brethren, it is recorded in Acts 15 verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, because they belonged to Jerusalem. They belonged to the mother ecclesia. And as far as they were concerned, wherever you go in the ecclesial world from Jerusalem, you're always going down. And that's exactly what they did. They came down and taught the brethren. And here now was the beginning of a dreadful spirit that was going to rend and tear the ecclesial world in pieces. And they taught, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now we know, of course, that the Lord says in John 7 that circumcision is of the fathers and not of Moses. And were they to have said in Acts 15 verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Abraham, there would have been no argument and no problem, because there was the mark of justification by faith. But that's not what these brethren said. They said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. These were brethren that wanted to take the ecclesia back to the keeping of law. And we know, of course, as a result of this in the second verse, that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so we have the story of the Jerusalem conference that took place. You know, it was a very difficult time for the Jewish members of the ecclesias. You see, what had happened was this Antioch ecclesia had somehow grown and grown, and all these Gentile brethren, and somehow there were Jewish brethren back at Jerusalem that they just didn't like it. It's all very well, all this gospel proclamation, but somehow, in the middle of all this, we feel that the standards of the truth are being let down, and the principles of the law were being put to one side. You know, there were two great things which separated the Jewish people from the Gentiles: circumcision an abstention from those meats that caused defilement. And for 1,500 years, those principles of separation had been ingrained into the Jewish nation. And now they saw Gentiles coming into the truth, eating all manner of foods, not needing to be circumcised. What was going on in the ecclesial world? And there were brethren, particularly in Jerusalem, who were deeply concerned. And if there was ever a place that they were concerned about, it was that ecclesia in Antioch up there. And that man, the Apostle Paul, who's letting, as it were, the truth loose that others might be brought in, and somehow it's being compromised. And if that feeling was intense within Judea, it would have been especially intense in the Jerusalem ecclesia, which was almost entirely a Hebrew ecclesia. And they were difficult issues, weren't they? Could the Gentiles be saved? Well, there'd be no doubt of that. They knew that the Holy Spirit had given witness in the days of Cornelius that the Gentiles could be included. That wasn't an issue. These Jewish brethren knew that the Gentiles had the right to the truth. The question was, on what basis? How can they be saved? That was the issue. Is it necessary for them to be circumcised? Is it necessary for them to keep the law? And if it's not necessary for them to be circumcised, then is it really necessary for a Jew to be circumcised? And if it's not necessary for a Jew to be circumcised, then is it really necessary to keep the law at all? Oh, these brethren at Jerusalem could see that there was a whole unraveling of things here. It was the thin edge of the wedge, this circumcision business. And if we give way on that, then we've got to give way on everything. So we've got to make a stand, brethren. We've got to do something about this before it gets too late. And we're going to take the challenge right into the place where that challenge is being mounted. And they went down to the ecclesia at Antioch and they began to teach the brethren. And the issue was joined head on. And that's what this particular chapter, of course, is all about. You know, brothers and sisters, if you want to summarize what Acts 15 is all about, you've got to only colour in two words. Here they are, verse 5. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law. There's one word, law. Verse 11. But we believe, says Peter, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. There's the other word. The Jerusalem Conference is the story of two motive principles for life. Which one was to be the guiding force of believers? Law versus grace. And that's what it was all about. It was two totally different attitudes of life to the truth. And that's really what this... I know it was about circumcision and about the eating of meats. But underneath that, of course, there were two entirely different attitudes to the truth at stake. And that's what this conference was going to be all about. And there were those in that ecclesia, and you can see why they were bitter about the apostle, because verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And I'm sure that some of those which believed of the Pharisees in verse 5 were some who had specifically studied under the feet of Gamaliel alongside the apostle. There were some that personally knew the apostle Paul. And they felt that somehow he was compromising the truth. And so they said, we've got to make a stand in this matter or the whole of the truth is going to collapse. It's very easy to do. And what they did was they convinced themselves that the purity of the truth was at stake. After all, we are the foundation ecclesia. After all, the apostles break bread here. After all, this is where the brethren and the family of the Lord Jesus Christ has broken bread, and we've got to make a stand. And if that means that we separate ourselves from the rest of the ecclesial world, then so be it. The truth itself, brethren, is at stake. Oh, it's easy to do, isn't it? And it wasn't actually the truth at all. It was self-righteous pride. And somehow that prevails even in ecclesial life at times today, doesn't it? We justify all manner of stands. We have other ecclesias spoken of as being apostate. A brother or sister transfer to go to another ecclesia. It's almost as if they've left the truth. sometimes, isn't it? Ought not to be so. That's not the right spirit. It's easy to justify that sort of thing on the basis of apparently maintaining the purity of the truth. But the Apostle Paul could see that underneath all of the arguments was a fundamental spirit as to how the truth would be lived, and if this wasn't resolved, then there would be the deepest of problems as far as the ecclesias were concerned. And you know that the problem of that particular conference was never resolved, was it? Because we're told in verse 19 of this chapter, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." And evidently in the decisions of James here, as he answered on behalf of the ecclesia, the fact that circumcision is not mentioned tells us that circumcision was therefore not formally enjoined upon the Gentiles as a necessary prerequisite for salvation. But it didn't say anything about Jewish brethren, did it? The Jerusalem conference never ever did decide whether Jews ought to be circumcised or whether Jews ought to continue to keep the law. And because those issues were not finally clarified, they grew. It was almost as if the Judaizing group within that ecclesia also claimed, at least in part, a victory from this conference. And that was going to be a plague and a thorn in the labours of the apostle. And I believe that it was at this time that the Apostle Paul conceived the idea of the Jerusalem Poor Fund. A great collection, a truly great one. Not just from the ecclesia of Antioch this time, but from all the ecclesial world of the Gentiles on every hand where the grace of God had touched their hearts and lives. He would take up a collection and he would bring it back to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And I believe that when the apostle conceived that idea, he saw that collection as the answer to that spirit of Judaism that began in the Jerusalem ecclesia at these times and was manifested at the conference. I believe that that was what the guiding principle of the Jerusalem Poor Fund was all about. You stop and think about it. One of the big issues was, should we eat with Gentiles? The Apostle Paul was going to come back eventually. It took a long time, as it turned out. I think even the Apostle didn't realise how long it would take. But when he did come back, he was going to come back with a bag of money. And out of that fund, representing the hearts of the Gentiles, money was going to be given to the poor saints at Jerusalem that they might at least buy themselves a decent meal and be warmed and filled. And as they sat down to begin this decent meal, the apostle would have said, "Now look, brother, that meal that you're about to eat was paid for by a Gentile. And you're saying that if that Gentile who's bought that meal for you were present here today, you wouldn't even share it with him." That was designed to stop and make people think, wasn't it? And when the apostle came back, he was determined to come back with bags of money so big, so bulging, so weighted down with the generosity of the ecclesias of the Gentiles, because what he was going to do, as it were, was bang it on the desk and say, "There you are, brethren. That's what grace can inspire. Now you go out with a bag and see how much law can compel." And that's what that collection was all about. It was to prove a motive power for life. What grace can inspire, as opposed to what law can compel. I believe it was at this time in the apostle's life that he conceived the idea of this enormous, this huge, this wonderful collection that was eventually going to consume 3 years of his life in order that he might challenge that spirit of Judaistic pride in the ecclesia of Jerusalem. And he was going to model it upon the story of that wonderful earlier collection that had happened in Acts chapter 11, when the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren.